This morning our sermon text is found in the first chapter of John, the end of that chapter, verses 35 to 51. This is now the third week in our sermon series, and together as we have begun this new year of 2015 with a new book of the Bible, this Gospel of John, and as we've begun to walk through this, this book together, the theme verse sort of that I've encouraged for us to adopt is this one. It's in John 1:18, where he writes, "No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, or in the Father's bosom, he has made him known." You see, the radical claim of John's gospel is that the hidden God, the God who made all things, the God who is powerful and holy and dwells in unapproachable light, the God to whom we properly sing, "Holy, holy, holy," and cast down our crowns in presence of, that God has actually made himself known to us in the person of Jesus. And as we hear the words of Jesus, as we see his actions, as we watch his life and consider the way that he lived and died, and especially the way he died, God himself is revealed to us. That's the claim that John makes, because Jesus is the one who reveals God. And in Jesus, we learn what it means to actually know God, to know who God is. So with that in mind, let's listen this morning to the end of John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. I encourage you to listen carefully this morning with me as we read God's Word. "The next day, again, John," that is John the Baptist, "was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following him and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come, and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who had heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother, his own brother Simon, and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which means Christ, that is the Anointed One. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him, or gazed at him, and said, 'So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which means Peter, or rock. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus answered him, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Let's pray this morning and ask for his help as we consider it together. Heavenly Father, I do ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts together might be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight, that they might even be empowered by your Spirit to give us life. We pray this in this name of our rock and our Redeemer, the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Over the past few weeks, we've talked a bit about the distinctive and really beautiful, I think, literary style that the Apostle John uses when he wrote his gospel and gave it to us. We talked about how John is the gospel that begins not with a genealogy, not with a purpose statement, but actually with the beginning of the cosmos. Because John has a cosmic and epic lens. And he believes that in telling the story of Jesus, he is actually telling the true story of the universe. We've talked about how John's gospel is written with the whole of the Old Testament as its backdrop. And how when he uses phrases and words that refer back to the Old Testament, we have to really go there to understand what he means. And so last week, we took the phrase, the Lamb of God, and unpacked it and stepped back and looked at what the Old Testament taught about that idea, that image, about that animal. This morning, I want to begin by focusing on another distinctive in John's style that I think we see, and we see in particular in this passage. You see, the other Gospels, especially Matthew and Luke, they prominently feature the public teaching of Jesus, right? Jesus' sermon, so to speak, his public teaching. Throughout their Gospels, it's found. And in particular, they feature the often confusing parables, right, that Jesus told to those who came and listened to him. In contrast, John doesn't record any of the parables of Jesus. None of those parables that appear in Matthew, Mark, and Luke show up in John. And in fact, he doesn't really give us much of Jesus' public teaching at all. Right? The Beatitudes aren't found in John. Right? Other prominent teachings that he gave about the last days, none of that is found in the Gospel of John. But what he does give us, what John does give us, is an immense amount of the private words of Jesus. Not so much the public teaching as his private words. You see, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is a great teacher. But in John, Jesus, we might say, is a great conversationalist. He's always speaking to someone. He's engaging them in a conversation off on the side that John gives us the ability to listen in on. Think about John 3. Where we hear the secret conversation that Jesus has in the middle of the night in the darkness with the Pharisee Nicodemus. Or in John 4, where we find Jesus alone with the woman at the well in Samaria. Or in John 21, where we're given access actually to Jesus' conversation, his private conversation with Peter as he restores him to his fellowship after Peter's betrayal and tells him to feed his lambs. Or especially, you might think of John 13 to 17, those five chapters that come towards the end of the gospel and constitute almost a quarter of the entire gospel that are just one night. All of that happens in one night. It's just Jesus' words one night to his apostles on the night before he died, the night before his betrayal and death. It's almost as though the other gospels focus on Jesus as a public figure. But when you get to John, the focus narrows in on him. And John is giving us access to his most intimate moments. It's as though John is sort of beckoning to us, right? He's calling to us and saying, come close. Listen to the words of Jesus, the words that he spoke in private. I think in some ways what he's telling us, that these words that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and to the Samaritan woman and to the disciples, these words actually are spoken in some sense to us, spoken to us. That's why he gives us access to them. And they're given to us, as John writes in the end of his gospel, in chapter 20, so that we might believe that this man is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. And in terms of preaching through John, as I've sort of thought about some of these distinctives, in particular this one, I think a great deal of what this means is that at least part of my job as your pastor as we go through this gospel is to do my best to actually get out of the way in some sense. Right? And help you to hear Jesus' actual words spoken afresh and anew to you. Spoken to you. That's actually in some ways my job, is to help you hear the words of Christ spoken to you as best I can. And so this morning, as a way of, I think, cooperating with the intentions of the text that we have from John, as we consider these first words, these are the first words of Jesus in the gospel. These private conversations that happened between Jesus and those men who first followed after him. I'm going to read again from the passage, but this time I'm just going to read the words that Jesus speaks. And then I'm going to focus on three of those phrases that Jesus gives us as we consider from his own lips what it means to be his disciple. So listen again to Jesus' words from this passage, just his words, stripped of the context and in some sense spoken directly to you. What are you seeking? Come and you will see. So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Rock. Follow me. Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God descending and ascending on the Son of Man. In this passage, Jesus is calling his first disciples. And as his words to them, I think he teaches us something important about what it means to be his disciple. In these words, I think that Jesus begins to teach us what discipleship means, which in some ways is what the entirety of the Gospel of John is about. And so this morning, I want us to simply focus on three of these phrases that John gives us here in the beginning of his Gospel. The first phrase that I want to focus on are the first words that Jesus speaks in the Gospel of John. And those words form a question. At the beginning of our passage, John the Baptist is standing on the banks of the Jordan River where he goes every day. And with him are two men, right? Two of his followers, two of his disciples, so to speak. One was Andrew, and I think the other was most likely John, or perhaps his brother James, John the Gospel writer himself. We don't know how long these men had been with John the Baptist, right? How long they had followed him and listened carefully to his teaching, believing that he had something that they could learn from. But as they stood there that day, something strange happened. Because you see, as a man walked by, John did something he had never done before, John the Baptist, that is. He pointed to him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And those men heard what John had said. And maybe they remembered what he had said the day before about Jesus as well. And maybe they had heard about it from someone else. And they decided, we're going to follow him. We're going to go after that man. And they followed him as they went. And as he went. And then Jesus turns, John tells us. And he sees these two men coming after him. And he asks them this simple question. This question that comes down through the centuries and is directed toward every man or woman or child who would come after him. He said simply, "What are you seeking? What are you seeking?" That's the kind of question that will stop you in the track, in your tracks, if you let it. If someone had asked you it in a quiet place, right, and you were actually brave enough to let yourself consider how you would honestly answer that question, though God knows it's hard to find a place like that, a space in our lives to consider a question like this, and in some ways even harder to find someone who will ask it of us and be interested enough to listen and hear the answer. What are you seeking? Or to put it more simply, what do you want? Or more invasively still, what is it that you desire? What is it that you long for? What are you seeking? That's the first question that Jesus asks of those who would follow him, who would be his disciple. It's not, what do you believe? Or, who are you? But, what are you seeking? What are you seeking? And I think the reason that this is the first question that Jesus asks is that he knows that what we think we believe, or who we think we are, is in the end in some ways far less important for how we actually live our lives compared to what it is that we actually want. Right? Desire is at the heart of things. How would you answer that question? the one that Jesus poses, if you had the time to actually consider it. I think one very practical exercise this week would be to go home and just to find some quiet space and time and actually think about, or even better, perhaps write about and answer this question: what are you seeking? What is it that you want? The days and weeks and years that the Lord gives to you. As I think about that question myself, half the time I don't even know exactly how to answer it, right? It's such an enormous thing that Jesus asks. In my best moments, I might say simply a good life, right? Or security for myself and my family, maybe. That's what I want. That's what I'm seeking. Or happiness or love or friendship or communion with God, perhaps. But then in my darker or more honest moments, you know, depending on how you look at it, I might say what I'm seeking is for others to think highly of me, right? To be successful. To have some kind of real control over my circumstances. However you answer the question that Jesus poses, the point is this: if you're going to be his disciple, it's something you will have to wrestle with and search for an honest answer to. Because it is a question that he asks of you. What are you seeking? I see you coming after me. What are you seeking? And what are you seeking is not only a question that Jesus asks, it's also a question that he claims to give an answer to. You see, Jesus doesn't just ask, what are you seeking? He also says to us, just as he said to Philip when he saw him the next day on the way to Galilee, follow me. Follow me. He doesn't just ask what we're seeking, but he also claims to be the proper object of our search and actually calls us to answer his question with himself. And he gives us an answer to the question that he asks. I think it's fascinating that when Jesus says these words to Philip in this gospel, he does so without any explanation or context, right? There's no indication as to why Philip should follow him, why he should obey. No sign pointing to where Jesus is going. There's only the invitation, right? The beckoning, the blunt command, follow me. And in this, we see that in order to be Jesus' disciple, it is not enough simply to honestly reckon with our desires, though we need to do that. We also must direct our desires toward him, toward Jesus. What Jesus is in effect claiming is that there's only one answer to the question of what are you seeking that will give life. And it is himself. The boldness, right? The frankness of this claim, it's astounding. The psalmist, in the reading we heard this morning in Psalm 63, he writes, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. And Jesus says, seek me. The psalmist prays to God, my soul thirsts for you. And Jesus says, thirst for me. The psalmist says, my flesh, it faints for you. As in a dry and weary land, O God, where there's no water. And Jesus says, faint for me. To be a disciple of Jesus means to follow him. There's no other way. The commitment, the act of trust that is required to follow Jesus, to respond to that command, is not so much philosophical or even spiritual, at least in the way that we normally think about that term, as it is utterly and fundamentally personal. It's as personal as it gets. It is one man saying to another human being, follow me. And the one who was spoken to rising to their feet and following, without knowing where they're going, only that they're following after this person, this man, only that they're committing themselves to the one who has called them. The German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer reflected on this reality of the personal commitment that is required in discipleship in his great work called The Cost of Discipleship. And he wrote there these words. He said, when we are called to follow Christ, we are summoned to an exclusive attachment to his person. Discipleship means adherence to Christ. And because Christ is the object of that adherence, it must take the form of discipleship. Because the Son of God became man, because he is the mediator, for that reason alone, the only true relation we can have with him is to follow him. See, Bonhoeffer says that to follow Christ is to be summoned to an exclusive attachment to his person. I love that phrase, an exclusive attachment to his person. Not his ideas so much, not even his deeds so much, as it is his person, him. Because he is the Son of God, made man, and so the only true relationship we can have with him is to follow him. The psalmist says to God, "My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." And Jesus says, "Cleave your soul unto me. Entrust yourself to my strong right hand. Follow me." This relationship is not simply one of intellectual assent. It includes that, but it is not simply that. It is not even merely one of reverent submission. It is not just obedience. It is the relationship of the lover to the beloved. It is personal in the deepest possible sense of that word. It is the kind of relationship that leads people to write things like this: "My only comfort in life and in death and in all things is that I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I belong to him." Our comfort in life and death is not merely that we believe in Jesus, but that we belong to him. This is what our Lord means when he says, "Follow me. Follow me. Belong to me." But Jesus does not only ask those who come after him, "What are you seeking?" He does not only say to each of us, "Follow me." He does not only question and he does not only challenge, he also promises in this passage. Indeed, you can almost hear the laughter, the little chuckle in his voice as Nathanael cries out, hardly knowing what he is saying, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus replies, "You believe in me because I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than these. You will see greater things than these." That's the promise that Jesus gives to those who follow him. If you will abide his question, if you will respond and answer his call, then whatever you came into this whole arrangement of discipleship believing that you might see, you will see more than that. You will see greater things than these. Maybe you followed Jesus because you thought he was a great moral teacher, and he could explain some insight or truth about this crazy world that we live in and how you should live. Friend, listen to me. You will see greater things than these. Maybe you followed him because you heard he was a miracle worker, right? And you wanted to be healed in body or soul. You longed for that. Friend, listen to me. You will see greater things than these. Maybe you followed him because he heard that he forgave sins, and you had piled up a lot of those. Friend, even to you, I would say, you will see greater things than these. For truly, truly, I say to you, you will see him who is your heart's desire, though your true desire may yet even be hidden from you. You will see him whom you seek. You will see the one who says simply and unapologetically, "Follow me." For you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That is to say, you will see Jesus. You will see the one against whom all things are counted as loss. compared to the surpassing worth of knowing and being known by Him. You will see greater things than these because you will see the one for whose sake all riches and wisdom and righteousness are cast aside as rubbish. If only you might be gained and found in Him. You will see the one who is the resurrection and the life, the one whom no matter how much we have seen and known and experienced, we can do but one thing. Forget what lies behind and strain forward to what lies ahead, for He is always before us. And He has promised us even Himself. You see, in the end, there will never come a day. It will not come. It cannot come. Even in the life and age that lies before us, in the new heavens and the new earth, when Jesus will not be able to say truly and fully to those who follow Him, you will see greater things than these. For there will always be more of Him to discover. For He was always before us. He's always calling us, in the words of one of our poets, further up, further in. Brothers and sisters, you will see greater things than these, for you will see Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Father, we do give you praise and thanks for the words of your Son spoken to us, and I pray that you would help us to hear them from His lips and meditate on their meaning and their significance in our lives, that we might actually follow Him in all the ways that He asks us to do that. I pray that you do this by your Spirit and for your glory. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.